We will be reading verses 1 through 14 to remind us of the context of this passage. We looked previously at verses 6 through 14. We took a big chunk, but we're going to come back and visit some of this chapter again and focus on some of those things that we did not have a chance to look at before, especially around the verse 11. Malachi chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. Hear God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. Yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated, and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. Even though Edom has said, we have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will throw down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. Your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel. A son honors his father, and his servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence, says the Lord of hosts, to you priests who despise my name? Yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? You offered defiled food on my altar, but say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? But now entreat God's favor, that he may be gracious to us while this is being done by your hands. Will he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? Who is there even among you who would shut the doors so that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain? I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from your hands. For from the rising of the sun even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place incense shall be offered to my name, and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it, in that you say, the table of the Lord is defiled, and its fruit, its food, is contemptible. You also say, oh, what a weariness! And you sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring the stolen, the lame, and the sick. Thus you bring an offering. Should I accept this from your hand, says the Lord? But cursed be the deceiver, who has in his flock a male, and takes a vow, but sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations. Well, as I mentioned last week, we would be coming back to this portion of Scripture, which we already considered in some detail before. And that is because there is yet more to be gleaned from this passage. There's something that's actually very significant in this text, which we have not as of yet dealt with, which is specifically the prophetic utterance in verse 11. It stands out as something quite positive in the midst of this severe rebuke that God brings to His people. Last week we saw how the worship of God was being profaned by the priests and the people in the days of Malachi. We saw the sad spiritual blindness of the Israelites in the midst of their own sinful worship practices. But verse 11 comes to us as a bright shining light in this passage of darkness. If you were to look up in the sky at night and were only to see just one star, how much would you particularly notice its significance, its brightness? How would it stand out to you? How distinguished it would be against the black backdrop of the night sky? Well, that, I think, is how we could view this verse 11. It clearly stands out and is worth its own consideration in this second dialogue between God and the people. And perhaps even more importantly, while the majority of this passage concerns the Jews at this time, at least immediately and primarily in their day, in the days of Malachi, verse 11 primarily concerns you and me. Those of you who are sitting in this room, it was an utterance given long ago about the worship that you and I would render to God. A more pure worship than what was being given by the Israelites in that day. So as we look at this text, I would encourage you to delight yourself in the worship of God as you know it and experience it now. Delight yourself in knowing that you are a true worshiper of the living God. What a privilege it is to know and worship the Lord in spirit and in truth on this side of the cross. Well, we will consider this text under three headings. First, true spiritual worship repressed. Second, true spiritual worship relocated. And third, true spiritual worship revived. Worship repressed, worship relocated, and worship revived. First, true spiritual worship repressed. The true spiritual worship of God, in some ways, was repressed and stifled and suppressed in the whole Old Testament era. Now, of course, it was always God's purpose and plan from the beginning of the world for this to be the case. That the worship of Him should be different in certain respects in the old covenant economy and in the new. God initially instituted a worship of Himself that was marked by much externalism and ritual, by more observable external rites and ceremonies. And this was deemed appropriate for the church that for a church that was yet immature, even childish. A people and a church that was underage, so to speak. That's how the New Testament scriptures speak of the Old Testament church. When the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 11, referred to the time of history in the church when only the Old Testament scriptures were known and believed and obeyed, this is what he said. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, that is when the completion of the revelation of the New Testament era came about, I put away childish things. Now, in the immediate context, Paul was referring to the extraordinary revelatory gifts which eventually would come into the canon of Scripture, such as prophecy and speaking of tongues, and which would eventually pass off the scene once the canon of Scripture was closed. But his comment is certainly applicable to all of the changes that would take place with the implementation of that completed revelation in the New Testament era. The Apostle Paul uses a very similar analogy in his letter to the Galatians as well, when he refers more specifically in that context to the external rites and ceremonies that belong to the church under the Old Testament. In Galatians chapter 4, beginning with verse 1, this is what he writes. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave or a servant. Now the heir there is God's son, okay, God's people in the Old Testament era. Remember that God said, out of Israel I have called my son, and that initially referred to the Israelites in the Old Testament, and then also was ultimately fulfilled in Christ. But there's these two children in this home, and we can kind of think of really a royal king. He has one son, and then he has another who is a servant in the home. And they're about the same age. And there's no difference really between them both. There's a lot of the same rules and regulations that are applied to them. They might eat some of the same meals or have the same bedtime and those kinds of things. But one son is actually an heir. And when he grows up, he will inherit the kingdom, and the other is just a servant. And so he says, I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave or a servant, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. Even so, when we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. In other words, the church at that time had certain restrictions from the freedoms that a mature person who enters into adulthood would enjoy. And the changes in worship, which would take place in the New Testament era, were brought about in order for God's people to enter into that spiritual maturity. Those ceremonies were only extraneous to worship. And though necessary at the time, they did not constitute the essence of true biblical worship. Now, all of us know what it means to have restrictions placed on us as children. These restrictions are paramount to our health and safety and development, because we are not old enough or experienced enough or responsible enough to go on without them. When you were a baby, you might have been put into a crib that was kind of like a cage, if you will. And you were not allowed to get out of that because you would fall and bump your head on the floor. You needed it. It had walls around you, so you couldn't fall off the bed and get hurt. But at some point, those walls would come down, and those crib walls would come down, and you would be able to have a bed without that. As a child, you were told that what you could eat or would eat at the dinner table. You were told what time you would go to bed. You were told not to cross the street on your own. And some of your children are told some of these things now. And many other things like this. Your life was structured around the instruction of your parents and your teachers and other adults telling you what you could and could not do all of the time. You have a lot of rules and regulations. But as you get older, you are allowed to do more things on your own. And this gradually continues until you are finally mature enough and able to leave the home and go out on your own. Well, that's what the Apostle Paul says that the church was like under the Old Testament era. Children who needed guardians and stewards until the appointed time. Now, to describe this condition, Paul further says in Galatians 4:3 that they were under the elements of the world. Now, what does that mean, under the elements? The word there for elements, stoicheia, refers to that which is outward or bodily or earthly. The basic elements of the world, and we can actually think of, it's actually used also in the sense of like those basic elements of the world, like, wind and fire and water, etc. But it is also used metaphorically to refer to that which is rudimentary or basic or elementary, like elementary school. And when you see Paul saying they were under the elements, you can think of elementary school, you see. The Apostle Paul probably has both of these ideas in mind. The church in the Old Testament was an elementary school, which necessarily had a lot more added rules. And the way they learned was a lot more physically and visibly oriented. When you are in elementary school, you often learn from books that have pictures in them. And this is helpful to you. You need those pictures to aid your understanding of what you are learning. But then, as you grow in your understanding and maturity, you need those pictures less and less. Well, in like manner, the children of Israel needed a lot more pictures. They needed to see the glory cloud, the thunder and lightning, to hear God's voice audible from heaven, to see the commandments written on stone with the finger of God. They needed the ornate tabernacle and the golden temple and the priestly garments and the animal sacrifices and the smell of the incense. But although this was helpful to them, it was also hard for them to see past it, to see the real spiritual significance behind it. Paul speaks of this in 2 Corinthians 3 when he mentions the veil that Moses wore over his face so that the people could not see the outward glory of the Old Testament passing away, which was comparatively far less glorious than the glory that would be ushered in the New Covenant era. In 2 Corinthians 3, beginning with verse 12, he says, "Therefore, since we have such hope, we use boldness of speech." He's talking about what he himself does. "We use boldness of speech. We're clear and we're bold. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. But their minds were blinded. For until this same day, the veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament." Now, a lot of people don't pick up on this, so I want to try to zoom in on this verse a little bit. Notice that what Paul says here is that Moses put the veil on not when his face shined, per se, but before his shining face would fade away to normal again. You remember, children, that Moses would go up in the mountain, be with God, and he was, because he was in the presence, God's glorious presence, his face shone, and the people were, afraid of that. But it says that he would put the veil on as the glory was fading away. He put his veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away, is what the text says. The children of Israel were not allowed to see the fading glory of the Old Testament externalism and ritualism. God would allow them to remain caught up in it. They would continue to want that ritualism, that externalism, and that formalism to remain. But you see, this is always what happens when the heart has not been changed. Men will always crave the external rites and ceremonies when they don't have the internal witness of the Spirit. And the days of Malachi were not that much different than the days of Moses in this regard. Moses in Deuteronomy speaks of the fact that the Israelites were able to see all that God had done for them with their physical eyes, yet they were unable to truly rejoice in it because they did not have spiritual sight. In Deuteronomy 29, verses 2 and 3, Moses says to them, "You have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants, to all his land, the great trials which your eyes have seen, the signs and those great wonders. Yet the Lord has not given you a heart to perceive, and eyes to see, and ears to hear to this very day." God tells them flat out, "I haven't given you eyes to see." I want you guys to all know that. You know, God's speaking through Moses, says, "I want you all to know that you guys are all hard-hearted because I haven't even given you eyes to see." And this continued even down to the days of Malachi. Though God had disciplined his people by bringing them into exile and had brought them back, only a remnant to Jerusalem, brought back only a remnant to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple, yet even in that small remnant, many were unbelieving, as we have already seen. They had physical eyes to see that God had brought them back to the land, enabled them to rebuild the temple and rebuild the temple wall and reinstitute the ceremonial worship, but they did not have spiritual sight to see past the temple, past the animal sacrifices, to the Messiah who was pictured in those things. And so it was no wonder that the people became tired of doing it and careless and flippant as they went through the motions. Notice again in Malachi chapter 1, verse 13. God says to them, "You also say, 'What a weariness!' And you sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts." That word sneer is a word that literally means to breathe or blow. You say what a weariness it is, and you sneer at it. You breathe or blow at it. Now, here it is obviously used in a negative sense. The same word is used positively. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, when it says that the Lord God breathed into Adam, into his nostrils, the breath of life. That's the word that's used here in our text. But here the people are breathing, they're exhaling in disdain, huffing and puffing, as it were, Some versions translate the word as snuff or snort, or as we have here, sneer in the New King James. But I'll be honest with you, I don't think those are perhaps the most helpful translations. Really, in the way that we would understand the word, what's going on here, they're sighing at it. That's actually how I would translate it. They're sighing. Oh, oh man, I have to do this again? What is the point of all of this? I'm tired of offering up the same animal sacrifices over and over again. I know what I'm going to do. I'm no longer going to offer up my best lambs as sacrifices anymore. I will just offer up the ones that I wouldn't eat anyways and would not be profitable to me if I sold them anyways. And this whole scenario reminds us how difficult the Christian religion is, how difficult the Christian faith is to live out when your heart is not in it, when you don't have the Spirit at work within you. Even without the ceremonies, even with the more spiritual forms of worship, like simply praying to God and reading the Scriptures and singing praise to the Lord, without the Spirit of God within you, these become arduous, burdensome tasks. I remember in one of my counseling classes, a very good Christian counselor talked about how he would counsel some people, and after a while, who begin to sense that maybe they weren't real believers because they were having such a hard time, and they just had no desire to pray and to read their Bible, and even to consistently go to church and all these other things. And he would say, you know, it's really hard to live the Christian life when you have no taste for it. You have no taste for it. Because, you see, you can't live the Christian life without the Spirit of God dwelling in you, changing your heart, motivating you. You have to have a taste for it. And how many there are who just go through the motions and strive to be a Christian, but it just ends up being hypocrisy because their heart is not in it, you see. They have no taste for it. And those who are in those situations really have to ask themselves, because we're always called to examine our own hearts. If I have no taste for it, am I really a Christian in the first place? There should be that desire. It won't always be the same. It does ebb and flow, but there should be that hungering and thirsting after righteousness. Those who hunger and thirst will be filled. But even before we point the finger too quickly at the Israelites in Malachi's day or at those who have not the Spirit, we must confess that we too, even those of us who have the Spirit, can sigh against the things of God. Especially when we don't see the results that we want to see, whatever those may be, in our own Christian walk, in our own lives. And this is why we must continually call out to God to give us more grace, more of the influence and working of His Spirit in our hearts, in our lives. But the point to be made here is that formalism and ceremonies and ritualism in worship has the potential to kill true spiritual worship. And it often does. Formalism, ceremonies, ritualism and worship kills true spiritual worship. And this is exactly what we see happening to God's people in the days of Malachi. You see, they believed that what mattered was only what they did in worship, not the attitude of their heart. They believed that simply going through the motions was enough. Many of them really believed that in their day. Thus, when they went through the motions and perceived that God was not blessing them for it, they treated the worship of God with disdain. True spiritual worship was repressed, not only by the ceremonies themselves, but also and especially by the inability of the Israelites to see past them. And how often does that become a problem in the churches of our day when there is formalism that we stick to and certain ceremonies and rituals? And this can even happen in RP churches where they hold to the regulative principle of worship and we can't see past the formalism. We all have to guard our hearts against that. But you see, God allowed this to happen so that we could see what it leads to, you see. It was always intended that these ceremonies and externalism should come to an end. And that's why God would put a stop to it. God wanted His people to see where formalism and worship leads, so that when it was finally done away with, they wouldn't go back to it. And God was so angry with the Israelites, for really lack of a better word, with a righteous anger, for their carelessness in worship, that He would take their privileged position away from them and give it to another people. And not simply another, but if you think about it, really to every other people. So you've got the Jews and you've got the Gentiles, which is anyone who's not a Jew. And so it's not as though God just opens it up to another people like over here. He's opening it up to the world, to everyone else but the Jews to some degree. And we read about that in Romans chapter 11, which leads us to consider, secondly, true spiritual worship relocated. True spiritual worship repressed, but true spiritual worship relocated. We have to remember there was a time in the world when the knowledge of God was very sparse, when the true worship of God was practiced and experienced by only a few, only a privileged handful. We could go really far back. We go back and think of the time of Noah, or of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Or we could think of the time in Israel in the days of Elijah, when God told him there were 7,000 in Israel who had not bowed down their knee to Baal. Now that is significant. 7,000 people, that's a good number. But when compared to the nation of Israel as a whole, which would have been at least a couple 3 million at that time, or for the rest of the world for that matter, that's a very small number. But then we could also think of the days of Malachi, when the population of the whole remnant of Israel was only around 50,000 people, perhaps a little more than that. And most of them, it seems, were unbelieving, many of them. Now that number, 50,000, is actually about the size of the population of the city of Harrisonburg. I thought it was a little bit less than that, but I was recently just looking up cities that size, and lo and behold, Harrisonburg's about that number. So as many people as in Harrisonburg is about how many there were, the remnant, who would have returned back to Jerusalem. So by comparison, we can imagine that Harrisonburg is the only city in the world where the Christian religion is known or practiced. The only place where God is worshipped. You could fly to New York City or to Los Angeles or to Washington, D.C. or wherever you want to in the world, and you'll find no Christians, no Christian churches, no Bibles, no knowledge of Christ, no gospel anywhere else in the whole wide world. Well, that's what it would have been like in the days of Malachi. Just a small remnant in Jerusalem, where there was any light, any knowledge of God, any worship of the true and living God. And I say this because I think it could be hard for us to imagine how few worshipers there were in the world in the time of the Old Testament, and especially in the days of Malachi. There was no worship of God going on in other parts of the world at that time. In fact, the corporate nature of public worship was not allowed anywhere else after the temple had been built. In Deuteronomy chapter 12, we read about God's instructions to the Israelites concerning a place of worship. If you remember, in Deuteronomy chapter 12, beginning at verse 10, He talks about the specific location where the temple was to be. He says, "But when you cross over the Jordan and dwell in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and He gives you rest from all your enemies round about so that you dwell in safety, then there will be the place where the Lord your God chooses to make His name abide. There you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the heave offerings of your hand, and all your choice offerings which you vow to the Lord. Take heed to yourself that you do not offer your burnt offerings in every place that you see, but the place which the Lord chooses." in one of your tribes, that was going to be the tribe of Judah, there you shall offer your burnt offerings, and there you shall do all that I command you. The temple alone was the place of worship before the exile as well as after the exile. There was no other place. Malachi was preaching to the people on the streets of Jerusalem right by the temple, and he could see the only worship that was being rendered to God in the entire world. He could see the lame and sick animals as they were being brought as an offering. He could see the disgruntled faces of the disillusioned priests. And even though there were some who were upright in heart, who did want to bring their very best animal sacrifices to the Lord, what God required, and who could see Mashiach, the Messiah, and the offering up of the animal sacrifice, it's not as if they could say, wow, these priests are so corrupt and so fake and so irreligious here. You know, I think I'm going to go to another church. I'm going to go down the road to the other temple and bring my animal to be offered as a sacrifice. Where the Word of God and the worship of God is not despised. No, this was the place. There was no other place. This was the only place of public worship. And that is what is so striking about Malachi. Coming to them and crying out to the people on behalf of God. Who is there among you, even just one of you, who would shut the doors so that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain? Just shut it down. Shut it all down. I don't need your worship. But what was the reason the Lord gives? In the very next verse, verse 11. For Malachi declares in verse 11, from the rising of the sun even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place incense shall be offered to my name, and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. Now God would eventually himself shut the doors. He would abolish the ceremonies, just like he personally shut the door of Noah's ark. I don't know exactly how that looked, but it says that God shut the door. So in the days in the temple, God would eventually shut the doors of that temple himself, since no one else would. And he would do it permanently. But not in the days of Malachi, but about 500 years later, when he would raise up the Roman army and they would march in and destroy the temple in the year 70 AD. Now the Israelites of Malachi's day didn't know that, of course, and they probably wondered how it was that so many in the world would be able to offer incense and animal sacrifices in the temple. Incense was to be offered by the priests alone. The animal sacrifices would have been too many. They were probably bewildered by this, and some may have even taken him to be a false prophet, as many unbelieving Israelites often did. Though there were other prophecies from the prophets about the Gentiles seeing the salvation of the Lord, this one was about each offering acceptable worship in every place. And in this prophetic utterance is unique in the Old Testament, in this particular wording. Now that phrase, from the rising of the sun even to its going down, does not refer to a continual offering being offered up from morning till night, but rather to geographical extension from the east to the west, from the rising of the sun in the east to its setting in the west. There would be rendered to God acceptable worship. In other words, over the whole known world. And we know that because of how other places in Scripture uses the same phrase as well. For example, in Psalm 50, verse 1, it says, the mighty one, God the Lord, has spoken and called the earth from the rising of its sun to its going down. So he's not calling the earth all day long, but he is calling the earth in its entirety to be judged from the east to the west, the whole extent that you can be viewed. Now, of course, this whole worldwide worship would not take place in a moment. It would be gradual over time, very gradual, as you and I even know today. But you and I are privileged to be a part of it. And we can see how the prophecy of Malachi was something of a bridge from the Old Testament era to the New, when the Gentiles would be grafted into the kingdom and render unto God a spiritual worship, free from what Paul called the elements of this world, free from the external rites and ceremonies that belong to the Old Testament economy. But we are also reminded in this passage that God does not need worship, need the worship of anyone. He has existed from all of eternity without ever having received any worship from any of His creatures before the creation of the world. He would rather have the doors closed than have profane worship. He is worthy of all of our worship, most certainly. He deserves it, but He does not need it. And He will not be pleased with a worship that does not come from a heart that has been changed by the Spirit of God. Which leads us to consider, thirdly, true spiritual worship revived. True spiritual worship repressed, relocated, and revived. Now, we ought not to think that the true spiritual worship of God was never offered until the New Testament era. But there was a sense that even when the true worshipers worshiped the Lord under that old economy, it was veiled by the ceremonies. However, in the New Covenant era, those ceremonies are completely done away with in Christ, so that the worship is now more consistent with the nature and character of God Himself, who is Spirit. Under the New Testament economy, worship is more simple, is more pure, and is more spiritual. And we can see this even in Malachi chapter 1, verse 11, if we interpret this passage properly. Notice that it says, "In every place incense will be offered to My name and a pure offering." In every place incense will be offered to My name and a pure offering. Ironically, the Roman Catholic Church uses this passage to support the use of incense in the churches and the sacrifice of the Mass. But this is not at all what is meant here in this text. Like most all the prophets, Malachi was speaking to the people of future events in a way that they could relate to and understand. As usual with such utterances, the prophecy was not going to be fulfilled literally, although really, but in a spiritual sense. And we can see this from other passages from the Old as well as the New Testaments. We can see what these ceremonies pointed forward to. And there's so many places that we could turn to, but I'll give you a couple of examples. For example, in Psalm 141, verse 2, in Psalm 141, it says, "Let my prayer be set before you as incense." So even then, back then, he says, "Let my prayer be offered to you as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice." And in Revelation 5:8, it says, "Now when He," that is Christ, "had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints." So we could see, just in those couple of examples, that incense typified prayer, a more spiritual worship. The pure offering mentioned, which is closely related to this incense, is simply worshiping our Lord from hearts that have been purified by faith. The offering up of ourselves truly in order to give praise and thanksgiving to His name from the heart. By faith, we have been enabled to truly bow down and worship before the Lord, which is what worship means, essentially, to bow down in reverence before the Lord. So in essence, true spiritual worship naturally comes from a heart that has been cleansed and changed by the Spirit. The Apostle Paul makes that clear in Philippians chapter 3, verse 3. Right after warning the Philippian believers to beware of the Jews, known as the circumcision, he writes, "For we are the circumcision," right, "who have truly believed, for we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit. Necessarily, by the fact that we have been born from above, we who are the true circumcision worship God in the Spirit, who rejoice in Christ Jesus and who have no confidence in the flesh." And consistent with what we read in Malachi, God seeks out and finds, or we should say, creates such worshipers, doesn't he? Here we really see the parallel of Malachi's prophecy to the teaching of Jesus to the Samaritan woman at Jacob's well in John chapter 4. In fact, you'd be hard-pressed to find any commentator who does not link Malachi 1:11 with John chapter 4. Almost everyone you would consult, they're going to make that connection. But in John 4, beginning with verse 21, I'll remind you what Jesus says to the Samaritan woman. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain," that is Mount Gerizim, where the Samaritans had worshipped, "nor in Jerusalem at the temple worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him." What that means is He's creating them. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Listen to what John Calvin says about this text. His comment is very valuable. "The worship of God is said to consist in the spirit, because it is nothing else than inward faith of the heart, which produces prayer, and next purity of conscience and self-denial, that we may be dedicated to obedience to God as holy sacrifices. What reason have we to fear when we learn that God is pleased with this plain and simple worship, which is disdained by the papists," that's Roman Catholics, "because it is not attended by a cumbrous mass of ceremonies? What it is to worship God in spirit and truth appears clearly from what has been already said. It is to lay aside the entanglements of ancient ceremonies and to retain merely what is spiritual in the worship of God. For the truth of the worship of God consists in the Spirit, and ceremonies are but a sort of appendage." Know therefore, believer, that you have been enabled to truly worship God in spirit and in truth. Isn't that wonderful? True spiritual worship was revived among the Gentiles in the days of Christ and the apostles. And you are among that number. God rejected the ceremonial worship of the many countless unbelieving Jews and has accepted your simple spiritual worship in its place. What a privilege it is to be a worshiper of God. The whole world worships something, doesn't it? We know that, right, from Romans 1? Everyone worships something. False gods, animals, demons, Satan, themselves, one another. But dear believer, you worship the true and living God. Be thankful for that. Delight in that, in the work that God has done in your heart. There are so few worshipers even in our day. We're still a remnant. But you've been enabled by the Spirit to worship God in spirit and in truth. Rejoice in the worship of the Spirit, that worship which only the Spirit can produce within you. Delight yourself in knowing that you are a true worshiper of the living God. Let's pray together. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word that you have given to us this morning. We thank you, Father, for this wonderful message, the work that you've done in our hearts, that you've taken up your residence within us and enabled us to worship you in spirit and in truth. Oh, help us to delight in it. Help us to take notice of that privileged position and to not think lightly of it, but to want to worship you all the more. And that simple spiritual worship that you have given, by simply just praying to you, bowing down in reverence before you, praising your holy name, oh, submitting ourselves to your word and seeking to live it out in our lives. Thank you, O God. Thank you for revealing yourself to us as the God who is spirit. Help us to worship you in spirit and in truth, and to delight in that worship, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.